So you may have seen it this week. Maybe you just caught wind of it, but the first part of a two-part interview happened or was published this week that's probably unprecedented in American history. President Obama, when he was in Iowa last month, he went there for any number of reasons, but he went there not to be interviewed, but to interview someone. To interview someone that he knew from a distance, whom he respected, who he wanted to get to know, whom he thought had contributed something enriching either to cultural or political discourse. And so he went to Iowa and he interviewed someone that we've introduced you to over the last couple of years, the author and the essayist named Marilynne Robinson. He sat down with her and the first 30 minutes, the first installment was published this week on the New York Book Review podcast, and you can listen to it this afternoon. It's unprecedented. I don't think I've ever heard of a president interviewing somebody else. She's about to release another set of essays that comes out in a book form next week. A couple weeks ago, they released one of those essays called Fear. But in that book of essays, she is including a chapter on the topic of grace. A whole chapter dedicated just to the notion of grace. And in that essay, which was first came out as a lecture, which you could listen to also, she says of this, of grace, it's on the front of your bulletin. She says, grace is a word without synonyms, a concept without paraphrase. She speaks of it not so much of what it is, but of what it provokes. And that's a notion that she readily and consistently embraces, even in her novels. The quote there from above that quote is actually from Gilead, the one that she won the Pulitzer Prize for, where she says, in Reverend Ames' words, grace has a grand laughter in it. We've been in a series on the book of Acts for several months now, and each week we're asking the question, how does God's kingdom come upon the earth? How does what God intends make its way and extend its way out into the reality of the world, into the fullness of the world thereof? And the answer to that question this week is that the kingdom comes into this world by and only by grace. You've probably caught wind of that through the themes that we've harvested in the texts that we've spoken of and the songs that we've sung and the prayers that we've prayed. The kingdom comes by grace. And you might think that's self-evident from all that you know of Scripture, and you also might think that that's hackneyed, that we don't need to hear about how God's kingdom comes by grace. But brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you, if you're thinking that, it's because you don't feel the full weight of what grace means in your life or my life. Because if you or I really reckoned with it, we would be a people transformed. The word grace does not show up at all in the text that we're about to read, but my musing on it this week would suggest to me rather clearly that beneath everything that we're going to hear, there is an undercurrent of grace with which you and I must reckon. We're going to see it in four places that I think will lead us to understand how it might transform us. That there's going to be a gracious accommodation, a gracious turn, a gracious awakening, and a gracious forbearance. An accommodation, a turn, an awakening, and a forbearance. We're going to start just towards the end of Acts chapter 15 and go a little bit into Acts chapter 16. Would you stand as we read from that word? Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Paul and Silas are going back to where they've been before. They're going to towns which they brought the gospel to, towns which had responded and in which churches had been planted. But this time around, the church there has brought Paul and Silas somebody. They've brought to those two guys a young disciple who has apparently demonstrated faithfulness and aptitude for work related to evangelism and shepherding. And that guy's name is Timothy. There are two letters that show up in the New Testament of Paul who would later write to that young disciple named Timothy. Timothy is part of a mixed marriage. His mother's Jewish. His father is Greek. And on the basis, though, of their perception of Timothy's gifts, Paul invites Timothy to follow along and participate in the work of taking the gospel to where it hasn't been and nurturing the church where it's taken root. There's nothing remarkable about that if you've read the book of Acts. That's just what they do. That's how the process unfolds. It's nothing remarkable unless you're his mom and his dad. They hear, your son's going to go. It's not for a job. It's not for a military campaign. It's for a missionary journey. What? A missionary journey. What is remarkable, though, maybe from our perspective, is that before they head out, Paul has Timothy circumcised. And you kind of wish you could imagine that conversation. You want me to do what? As a child of a mixed marriage, apparently the will of the non-Jewish father, the Greek father, had prevailed in what ritual practices Timothy might have been participating in. But Paul wants Timothy to be circumcised, which should send up a little flag in your own mind, right? Why? I mean, we've been talking for several weeks about how Paul has been laboring and seeking to persuade that one ought never insist compliance with the Mosaic law to enter into the favor of God. I mean, last week we're in Acts chapter 15. Don't you remember? Didn't the church convene a council to deliberate competing notions of the place of the Mosaic law in the life of a Gentile? Given all of that, why is Paul vying for Timothy, who's half Jewish, half Gentile, to be circumcised? It's not for Timothy's sake. It's not for anything related to Timothy's assurance of God's favor in Jesus. It has everything to do of this, for the sake of those to whom Paul will take Timothy. See, at this stage in Paul's ministry, yes, later he is going to go exclusively, almost exclusively to Gentiles. Here, he still has Jews foremost in his sight. And whenever he lands in a new spot, the first place he goes is to the synagogue. And it's there he sits down with Jewish believers and finds an opportunity to reason with them. That's where he's going to take Timothy on this first stage of their journey. If in those conversations, the Jews that they're speaking to, if it comes to light that Timothy's mother is a Jew and his father is a Greek and he is uncircumcised, that's a problem. There's this immediate barrier that will come up in their minds between Paul and whatever Jews he takes Timothy to speak to. Because in many respects, at that moment, Jews had come to view Gentiles as predominantly like the great unwashed idol worshipers, which in large respects, at least in the latter case, was a true statement. Lots of Gentiles would cozy up with idols and say, "Here's my shrine. Come, let's sacrifice food unto them. Come, let's pray to them." They're idol worshipers. It's true. If you're a Jew, therefore, there's this perceptual barrier that you have between you and anyone who was not a Jew, who was not at least a law-abiding, including circumcised Jew. And you may think that's nuts and that is so arcane. 2 years ago, Ross Douthat, who is the youngest ever op-ed writer for the New York Times, who happens to be a Roman Catholic, wrote an article about marriage practices among the elite of the United States. And he tracked people at Princeton University. And within that milieu, the unwritten code is, if you go to an elite university, you only marry people from an elite university. Why? Because anybody else may in fact be a drag on your upward mobility. You may think it's nuts for first century Jews to look at people that were not like them, to not be associated with them. Brothers and sisters, the tradition continues just in a different context and a different set of parameters. To be anyone who was not that kind of Jew was to create, if you will, static in whatever one might say. And Paul is, in keeping with that metaphor, trying to improve the signal. He's trying to reduce the static. Why? All for the sake of the gospel and those to whom he might take it. What do we have here? What's the principle at work here? It's this principle. It's the accommodation to a secondary sensibility for the sake of a greater purpose. There's no obligation on Paul's part. There's no obligation on Timothy's part for him to be circumcised. The gospel doesn't call for that kind of adherence to receive the gift of pardon and union in Jesus. And therefore, that act of accommodation is entirely gratuitous. It's of grace. Now, we've used that word before in this series of Acts. Grace accommodates. It sets aside what someone feels entitled to do for the sake of something or someone else. Grace accommodates, that is, in setting aside what it thinks someone else is worthy of in order to labor for their good. In Gilead, Marilyn Robinson puts these words in the mouth of Reverend Ames. He says this, "Love is holy because it's like grace. The worthiness of its object is never really what matters." That's love. That's grace. In Paul's mind, the Jews weren't any more important than Gentiles, but it's to Jews that he and Timothy are going to go. And therefore, what Paul asks Timothy to do is for love and for grace. Because the worthiness of the Jews was not in their mind. And so we have this very religious and cultural principle at work, a very specific principle at work in that context. But brothers and sisters, let me suggest to you this. There is an underlying principle there that is universal to time, place, and people. Namely, yours and my gracious accommodation to the deep-seated sensibilities of someone else, that you might love them with the gospel. Now, the good news of that principle, the application has nothing to do with circumcision. I know we're all glad for that. But the question is, how does that principle apply now? It means setting aside. It means demoting whatever is familiar to you, whatever is cherished by you, whatever is convenient for you, and instead giving more attention to what's familiar and cherished to somebody else. For their sake and for God's glory. It may be as simple as clearing out space on your calendar to ask someone to your home for dinner, even when you are frayed and frail and tired. It may be as straightforward as making not a single overture to them about any part of your story unless you've first asked them about theirs. Unless you've asked them to tell you their cherished memories and sensibilities. There are 10,000 ways in which you might apply the idea of setting aside your concerns for theirs, of accommodating their sensibilities for the sake of being able to build the bridge unto them. We're called to love, but we can't love until we listen. Listening is as accommodating as is love, and it's only by such that the kingdom comes. But that's not the only example of grace in the passage. From Derbe, which is in the southeast of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, Paul and Timothy turn, and they head towards the northern regions of what was then called Mysia and Bithynia. And then something pretty strange takes place. It might not even be worth remembering, except that Luke gives a couple verses to say on two separate occasions something in short succession. They're headed to the northern and western regions of what is now Turkey. And in verse 6, it says the Holy Spirit prevented them from going there. And then in verse 7, it says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to enter there. What? What happened? What did it look like to have been prevented by the Holy Spirit? I have no idea. The better question is, why would God do that? Why would He prevent somebody from going into a place where the gospel was not yet? Why would He do that? Brothers and sisters, the text doesn't say. It just says that it happened. And by speaking of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus interchangeably, it would appear that the reason that they're not going into those regions was not just because the bridge was out. Oh, well, we tried. Let's turn left. Something interior was going on in them. Paul doesn't usually back down from an impediment. He doesn't go in a different direction out of fear. He'd been threatened and stoned and left for dead already, for goodness sake. Something more powerful than the fear of persecution or treacherous terrain had to account for some reason why they didn't go there. But the question that we all have to ask ourselves is, and what do you and I do with that? Because it doesn't say a lot of much, and Luke doesn't sort of say, and this is what you should learn from this moment in their travels. So you have to sit and meditate on that for a while. And I got two implications from that moment that I'll share with you. One is more like a sidebar than central, and it's this. Look, you and I well know if you've spent any time around a Presbyterian church, there is a long-standing debate within the church as to whether God still communicates in this kind of palpable way with people, right? Does He do that anymore? Is it kind of remarkable? Because it happens pretty remarkably and often and frequently in the book of Acts. Our Westminster Confession would prefer to opt on the side of caution when ascribing divine origin to certain inexplicable manifestations. And for lots of good reasons, right? Now, I'm not going to get into that debate with you. I would like to keep my job. Even though knowing very well that there are reports coming from many places, even in the 21st century, particularly in Islamic regions, where dreams or other profound experiences are either preceding or provoking belief in Jesus. Okay? I said it. But even if I don't get into the merits of how God communicates, I think that there is a related but derivative question that has to be asked regardless of where you stand on that matter, and I'll ask it by way of rhetorical question. Brothers and sisters, and welcome guests, is there any space in your life in which you give God room to say anything to you? Look, I'm the first guy to know the allure of news, sports, weather, the whole shebang, the whole nine yards. I know how easy it is to fill your frame with any number of good things. Lectures, good music, presidential interviews, life hacks, all that stuff. It's great and it's good. The question remains, though, whether there is any quiet in your life in which the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus might actually say to you, stop it. Don't go there. We said in the previous point that listening to another is a gracious accommodation. Brothers and sisters, listening to God is an accommodation. It's not gracious on your part. It's essential. Max Picard is a poet, and he wrote this to those who would be poets. He said this, "The great poet does not completely fill out the space of this theme with his words. He leaves a space clear into which another and higher poet can speak." If the poet must leave a space clear in which this so-called higher poet may have opportunity to speak, brothers and sisters, how much more must you create some clear space in which the Holy Spirit, the higher poet, may and must speak words of prohibition and admonition. I'm preaching to myself. That's a sidebar implication. There's another implication from this moment in those few verses that I think is more central, and here it's this. The gospel goes where God wants it to go. And from that moment of prohibition of where Paul and Timothy go, what we see is this. It's not just a given that the gospel goes anywhere and everywhere. It's not. It's a decision on God's part for where it goes. It's a decision on God's part for where it takes root. Period. Full stop. And because where it goes takes root, wherever that goes, it brings forgiveness to those that are unworthy of that forgiveness, then wherever the gospel turns, it's of grace. It's of God's gratuitous prerogative. In her lecture on grace, Marilyn Robinson speaks transparently about how her life could be dramatically and drastically different and a whole lot worse with but one or two minor modifications to the unfolding of her storyline. She marvels at how she has been permitted to discover a life of flourishing when so much else might have occurred that it would have prevented that. And she therefore sees her life as circumscribed by nothing less than grace. John Calvin, of whom Marilyn Robinson is an unapologetic exponent, she will speak his praises till the cows come home. And she's from Iowa. John Calvin wrote this of his commentary in his commentary on this passage. He says this, "Let us know that the gospel springs and issues out to us out of the sole fountain of mere grace. And yet God does not venture a just reason why he offers his gospel to some and passes over others some. But I say that that reason lies hid in his secret counsel. In this ordinary season, let the faithful know that they were called freely when others were set aside, lest they take that to themselves, which is due to the mercy of God alone. It's not a given that what you are is what you are. It's not a given that what you've come by is what you would have come by. And it's not a given that you and I would have heard what you've heard about the goodness of Jesus toward you and I and Jesus in the gospel. The turn to Paul, the turn to Timothy, the turn to you, the turn to me was of grace. And if that does nothing but distill you and sober you and soften your heart, then it is having its intended effect. The kingdom comes by a gracious accommodation, and it comes by a gracious turn. There's a third way it comes too. They don't get into Bithynia. Jesus says, don't go there. But while they're in the coastal city of Troas, Paul has this vision of a man saying, come help us in Macedonia. The region that is still today called Macedonia. It used to be called part of Yugoslavia, and then bam, now it's Macedonia again, just north of Greece. With faith that the leading there in that vision is sound, Paul takes Timothy there, and there in Macedonia, they make it to what is Philippi, just inland of the north side of the Aegean Sea. It's a thriving city. It's a leading city, a cosmopolitan city. But while they're there for a while, Paul takes Timothy outside the city to have a respite, to have some time for prayer, and they get to this place that seems like it's like a synagogue, and there's a bunch of women sitting around ready to pray. They strike up a conversation, and there they meet this woman called Lydia. And it says she was a, quote, seller of purple goods, which is meant to telegraph to us this. She traded in fine luxury linens. J. Crew of the first century. Like that kind of deal, right? She was something of an entrepreneur. And though it's kind of tricky to read too much into a very brief description of her, it would seem that you could make a good case that she's a wealthy, respected, resourceful, industrious, diligent woman whose household praised her name. This is a patriarchal culture. And she doesn't care. And she seems to have flourished in it. Now, she's not a Jew, but she's come to respect the way of the Jews. She's come to their customs. She's come to come worship in their way. She's like Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. She's come to respect something, even though she's a Gentile, but she hasn't entered fully into the communion of the Jewish lifestyle. The text says she listens to Paul and Timothy. And in verse 14, we have the clearest summary of what it means to become a believer in Jesus. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Period. Paul speaks, she listens, but God has to, if you will, come between them in order for what Paul spoke to have its intended effect in Lydia's ears. It's what the reformers called effectual calling. We've seen a gracious accommodation. We've seen a gracious turn. What we're seeing in verse 14 is a gracious awakening. Consider just another moment about who Lydia is, okay? She's a capable, successful woman. She's in, as I said, a largely patriarchal society where women don't get ahead. She seems to be operating just fine in a man's world. This is Rosie the Riveter and Sheryl Sandberg, wrapped in first century clothing. She has all this going for her. A portfolio of strengths and prowess and potential that might make just about anybody feel secure in their own right. And God does something in her nevertheless. Just through listening to some odd rabbinical type dude talk about some other guy that allegedly died and rose again, something clicks that convinces her that there is a reality that defines her identity more surely and more profoundly than any other way she might construe herself. In hearing Paul, she was convinced that she might be capable, but she also was a sinner. in hearing Paul by the Holy Spirit, she might have heard that she could carve out something fierce for her life. But in receiving the gift of God in Jesus, she would have come to understand that she could become a reconciled child of the living God, of whom she had worshipped only through a glass darkly. This accomplished woman came to believe an identity given her by God that was truer and more expansive and more fundamental. Look, brothers and sisters, you might really relate to Lydia. You might have a curriculum vitae that would impress everybody, that is just chock full of credentials. That might be you. Or you might be somebody where the resume is something you did in the junior year of high school and didn't pick it up or refine it ever again. You may not have any credentials, or you may have an untoward number, innumerable. What if you have nothing to point to? Whether you have no notoriety of a kind that everybody knows your name, or whether you are living a life where the only person that knows your name is the mailman, God comes to you in the gospel and awakens you to a truth about yourself that's not tied to anything in yourself. The late Brennan Manning said this of grace for those who are discouraged about how they understand themselves. He said this: grace calls out, "You are not just a disillusioned old man who may die soon, or a middle-aged woman stuck in a job and desperately wanting to get out, or a young person feeling like the fire in the belly beginning to grow cold. You may be insecure, inadequate, mistaken, or pot-bellied. Death, panic, depression, and disillusionment may be near you, but you are not just that. You are accepted. Never confuse your perception of yourself with the mystery that you really are accepted." On what basis would anybody ever have the audacity to say such a thing? The audacity that comes in the gospel. That is one of the deepest implications that the gospel ever might put for you. The gospel that comes with the forgiveness of your sin. That's what puts the forgiveness of your sin in an undeniably relevant light. How you come to understand yourself is one profound effect of being graciously awakened. Now, a lot of people hear Christians talk about how it changes the way you think about yourself, and they think, my God, you people are self-absorbed. Is that all the gospel can do for you, is about how you think about yourself? Actually, no. Would you see for just a moment how its effect on your understanding of your own identity has immeasurable implications for how you live in this world with people you struggle to love, with people who love you, and with people who hate you? I'll give you one more quote from Marilynne Robinson's Gilead, a couple years ago. You've heard it before. But he says this in his riffing on the parable of the prodigal son. He said this: grace is a great gift, but to be forgiven is only half the gift. The other half is that we also can forgive and restore and liberate, and therefore we can feel the will of God enacted through us, which is the great restoration of ourselves to ourselves. Yes, it matters to how you understand yourself, but insofar as it comes to have a shaping effect on how you deal with everybody else that's gracious or not to you. And it all comes through a gracious awakening, because the kingdom comes by the gracious awakening. Okay. I've lifted out certain principles from the passage, but I think you've noted that this passage functions like a storyline, because it is. It happens just like the book of Acts. Stuff happens in sequence. And if you've been watching and noting, you may realize that I've told this storyline a little bit out of order. I didn't really start at the beginning of the sermon text that I read you. Why? Why did I do that? Why take it out of order? Because I think the full import of what you've already heard is only going to be seen when you consider what it all followed. All of God's graciousness we find here is in and through the ministry of who? Paul. the accommodation, the turn, the awakening. He's either witness to it, if not a party to it. It's all him. He's all there. But before those examples of grace in and through him, there was one other form of graciousness on God's part. If you were watching, we started at the very end of chapter 15, which had everything to do with an argument. Not about missiology, not about theology. It was an argument over personnel, so to speak. Before Timothy comes on the scene, there's another young disciple by the name of John Mark, who's elsewhere called Mark. He'd been going with Paul and Barnabas and Silas for one part of the journey. And then apparently something happened in the town of Pamphylia where John Mark wigs out and he abandons the effort. He hadn't denied the faith, but just like Peter had at his own denial, he says, "This is not for me." And so he splits for a season. John Mark says, "I'm done." Good luck with that. But that only happens for a little while. And in time, he realizes his error and he comes back and he finds the courage to return to the missionary effort. Barnabas, who is a distant cousin of John Mark, goes to bat for him. He finds his actions forgivable and he welcomes back. But somebody doesn't share that view. And that person is Paul. In his mind, what John Mark did disqualified him, not from the faith, but from the team. And the squabble between Barnabas and Paul gets so fierce that the only way forward is for Paul to say, "You go your way, we're going mine." My God, brothers and sisters, do you see the ironies in that decision? Paul, when he was Saul, aided and abetted the murder of Stephen. And now he's saying John Mark's decision disqualifies him from the team. Barnabas, who's taken Paul under his wing when everybody thinks that Paul is a mole out to infiltrate the church and rip them to shreds. Barnabas goes to bat for him, and now he hears his little mentee saying, "I'm done. I'm going a different direction. Blessed be your name." Here's the largest irony, though. At that moment, Paul says to John Mark, "You're not going with us." But if you read his letters later in Colossians and in 2 Timothy, what does he say to Timothy? "I have found John Mark to be very useful to my ministry." There had been apparently amending offenses and a reconsideration of John Mark's adequacy and faithfulness for effective service. But before Paul came to that conclusion, he came to another hasty conclusion. And it was an unfortunate conclusion. You can call it hypocrisy, you can call it petulance, you can call it blindness. But even if we might respect Paul's commitment to the mission, there was in that moment an absence of grace. Grace like the kind that had been shown to him. And here's the kicker. God in his forbearance allows Paul to participate in fruitful ministry anyway. Despite Paul's lack of faith in John Mark, God has faith in Paul. Brothers and sisters, it's pretty likely that you have said something to a colleague or a spouse this week, that you have treated a child or somebody else this week, that you have done something in private this week which completely bespoke an absence of grace. And yet God in his forbearance may even have offered you an opportunity to share in his delight. Because God's grace is that deep. His forbearance is that true. He forbears that he might forgive, that he might refine, and then recommission. Is that not the very contour of the cross? Has there been any greater gracious accommodation than the one where Jesus accommodates himself to our humanity, coming in our flesh that we might know his goodness? Has there ever been a more gracious turn than for Jesus to leave all that was beautiful and wondrous with his heavenly Father to come into squalor and to love those who otherwise despised him, if not mistrusted him. Was there not a greater gracious act of rebirth and awakening than when Jesus says, "You must be born again in me"? Brothers and sisters, it is the grace of God by which the kingdom comes. And that is why it will always and everywhere be appropriate that you might say confidently with Augustine, "Come, Lord, stir us up and call us back. Kindle us and seize us. Be our fire and our sweetness. Let us love. Let us run." Amen.